All right, tonight we're going to talk about Feast of Tabernacles. That's kind of what we're in at this point, but I love this. This is one of my favorite festivals because of the future fulfillment of what it points to, and it just gets me pumped and excited to look forward to the Lord's return. We've had so much going on in our society the last few years, and even the last few months with Syria, I guess the Pope saying that, you know, pretty much you can be an atheist and get to heaven this last week. And I don't know if you guys have been following the Syria thing. I haven't as much as I probably should, but some people think there's prophetic significance with that. In Isaiah, I think, chapter 17, where it talks about the fall of Damascus and Syria, that seems to be more of an end-time prophecy. And so with all that stuff going on, people are watching that. And there's a lot of stuff going on, but to me, more than anything, it's the decline of America, the culture. I'm seeing us be stupefied to no end. I'm seeing the church lose all sense of morality and love. False love is there, of course, but not true, genuine love. All these problems. And I just think we are so close to the end. And we need to be ready, and we need to be focused. We need to be thinking about that. I was just talking with some people today about how, you know, when I get thinking about the end, it gets me pumped. I get excited, not about persecution, not about those things, but I get excited that the Lord's going to return. And then when I get busy with life, it's so easy to kind of forget about that, but so does my passion for truth and the Word sometimes. Even though I'm out spreading the word, my passion for the Lord's return, my passion for life really dwindles. And I think there's value in us always fixing our eyes and looking forward to His return if it's done properly. It can also be a bad thing too if it's not, you know, put the focus in the wrong area, I suppose. Selfish or scared or whatever. But anyway, so that's why I want to talk about this tonight. So that's what we're going to get into. And we'll just have some discussion as well. But we'll start with prayer and we'll jump into it. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to come back and just praise You to study Your Word and to just seek Your Spirit to teach us here tonight. And I just thank You for bringing everybody here. I thank You for Your Word that is truth. And I thank You that You are in control of our lives and control of what's going on in our society, in this world, and that none of this surprises You, but that You are a God who sees, a God who hears, and a God who loves, a God who is just and will judge, and a God who is returning. May all these things just set in our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I want to start with, and I'm going to skip some things in here, but I'm just going to real quick give you a little background on how this festival fits time-wise. Okay? We've talked about festivals before, how Jesus dies on Passover. He rises from the dead on first fruits. He is giving the Holy Spirit on the next Shavuot or Pentecost. Those are the spring festivals. The fall festivals all point to His second coming. And that's what we're going to focus on. But there's really kind of three of them all together. It starts with the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets begins on the first of Tishri on the Jewish calendar, which is usually our September, October. It varies on our calendar because a Jewish calendar is based on the moon. And our calendar is solar, so it's completely different. Their calendar will always be on the new moon. The first of Tishri, well, the first of the month, will always be the beginning of a new moon. Ours not so. So anyway, the first of Tishri will be different on our calendar, but usually around our September, October. That's when the Feast of Trumpets is. 10 days later, we have the Day of Atonement. That's on the 10th of the month. 5 days after that begins the Feast of Tabernacles. So a 15-day period, three holidays. that are in this time period. But they've got things kind of added in there as well. So just kind of picture in your mind, if you can, those 15 days, 1, 10, 15. If you back up 30 days from the 1, it's the month of Elul, a whole month, and they get ready for the Feast of Trumpets by going through repentance. And they take those 30 days plus the 10 days from the 1st to the 10th, which is ultimately the Feast of Trumpets. They add those together, that's 40 days of what they call Teshuvah. Simply means repentance. This is what, if you were a Jew, this is what you would do. Right now you'd be going through these things. They do it every year, and they did for centuries. They went through this period of repentance. If the fall festivals are pointing to the Lord's return, and these rehearsals are what we are supposed to be doing, repentance is a big picture of this. And I see that happening with John the Baptist. John the Baptist came before Jesus came the first time, right? He prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths. Before Jesus comes a second time, there's also supposed to be a preacher of repentance come. The two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are also talked about in Zechariah 4. And they are going to come in the spirit of Elijah, basically, and preach repentance. Likewise, God's people then are to respond to that, and we are to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Every year they do that, and I think that's a healthy thing for us to do, to go through a period of repentance. Not just a moment or two or a prayer of, oh God, I'm so sorry, I messed up, I shouldn't have done that, thank you, and move on. But they take 40 days to really focus on repentance. And I think there's value in that. If you look at the 10 days of awe, they call those first 10 days. The trumpets, a lot of the Jews believe that the Lord will return on the Feast of Trumpets. We see trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 in relation to the end of time. When the Lord returns and, you know, comes in the clouds, you meet Him in the air, those types of things. So Feast of Trumpets, in essence, it very well could be that He's coming back, just based on that alone, let alone what else we're going to talk about. Then you have 10 days of awe, which they see as a tribulation period. True or not, again, I'm not saying this is doctrine by any means. The Lord returns, you've got 10 days of awe, then you've got Judgment Day, Day of Atonement. And then after Day of Atonement, you have Tabernacles, which is when the Lord is going to live with us. That's kind of the picture that the Jews see. It's kind of a picture that the more I study, the more I think is probably accurate. And that's what I kind of want to look at here tonight. But I need to give you some understanding of why this is, because I'm just giving you words right now. I'm not using Scripture, really. I want to look at the Scriptures to show you that this makes sense. We're not going to look at Leviticus 23 tonight, but if you want to read where the Feast of Tabernacles is prescribed and whatnot, how to do it, Leviticus 23, go there, you can see some things there. There's other spots, but that's the main one. What I want you to do is we're going to look at a few verses. First of all, Romans 2:9. And while you turn there, I'm just going to explain that this Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Nations, and for a very good reason. All other times throughout a year when Jesus walked the earth, the Jews would never, ever allow a Gentile to come into their home. I mean, that would just be awful. It would make them unclean, it would defile their home, all of these issues. But on this one feast, every year, they would welcome Gentiles into their home. That's the only time. And they would welcome them into their sukkot, their booth that they would make, which we'll get to later. But that is one reason why it's called the Feast of Nations. What I want to show you, though, that it's significant that the Gentiles are welcomed in during this festival, based on Romans 2, 9, and 10, if somebody would read that for me.
Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I assume my footnote would say Gentiles.
So, in other words, what God is saying here in Romans 2 is, When wrath comes, it will come first to the Jew, then the Gentile gets wrath. When blessings come, it goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. When Jesus came, who did he come to first? The Jew, then to the Gentile. He says, I only came for the lost sheep of Israel. The Samaritan woman is coming up. Please heal my child. She's demon-possessed. Poor woman, you know, why do you bother me? I have come only to the lost sheep of Israel. And she keeps begging. He says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table, she says. This is all coming, I think, Matthew 6 or 15. Matthew 15, I think. And she humbles herself, recognizes he's her master, and he says, go, woman, your daughter is healed. He went always first to the Jew. Only after the Jew rejected it did he open it up to the Gentile. When Paul went out to preach, Paul was a preacher to the Gentiles, called to be a preacher to the Gentiles. That's what he says in the opening verse of Romans. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And he goes on to say how he has been called to preach to the Gentiles. When he went to a town, did he go to the Gentiles first? Never. He went to the Jew first. Every time. You go look in the book of Acts, you see he goes to the synagogues, the Jews reject him, then he goes to the Gentiles. Always starts that way. Which I think is ironic, because how do we witness today? We go to the Gentiles. If the Jews happen to stumble in, fine, great, we'll witness to them too, but otherwise let's just wash our hands of them. But God's plan, his outline, everything we see in Scripture has always been first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Look at Romans 11:15, as long as you're in Romans. Read that one.
For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?
So, he's speaking about the Jews here. If they're casting away, if they're rejection, God cast the Jew away momentarily. He says, if that rejection is reconciliation of the world ultimately to you, because they rejected it, he gave the gospel to you guys as well. He says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? First of all, this is predicting that they will accept Christ. The Jews will, in the end times, as prophesied in Romans, will finally look on Christ and say, wow, you know, they will mourn, they will weep on the one whom they have pierced. They are going to recognize Jesus was the Messiah. So he says, if their rejection was reconciliation for you guys, what is their acceptance going to be but life from the dead? In other words, when the Jews come to know Jesus as Messiah, life from the dead. I'm going to say it this way. I believe that's when the resurrection. We're ready for the resurrection. When the Jews come, if their rejection brought good news to you, what do you think their acceptance is going to be? Life from the dead. It's going to be awesome. So, what we're seeing is a picture of when the Jews come in, the Gentiles, we're going to have the resurrection. I think the Lord's return will happen. Now, you might think that's reading into it a little bit, but I think when we put everything together, I really believe that's what it's saying. When the Jew comes to know, you know, as a whole, I got to maybe be careful what I'm saying. When the Jew, in general, when the Jewish people come to know that that was their Messiah, for whatever reason, the Spirit being poured out, however God's going to do it, that's going to be the Lord's returning then, and the resurrection of the dead. With that in mind, that's one of the foundational things that I want you to understand. The other foundational thing before we can really unwrap this is Isaiah 4:5. I'll just read, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Now here in verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. Now this is speaking about an end time thing. This has not yet happened. Would you agree? So what's supposed to happen is he's going to cleanse Jerusalem by a spirit of fire and judgment. And then the Lord is going to create over Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, a canopy over Jerusalem. Do you recall in the Old Testament when the Israelites were walking through the wilderness, they were protected by a cloud in the daytime, and at nighttime there was a light in that cloud, so it was, you know, light by day or light by night and shade by day. The canopy protected them. In essence, we're seeing in the end times God is going to protect us in the same way. And so that's what Isaiah 4:5 is talking about. So that's the other foundation. One more foundational thing. There are three mandatory feasts that people had to go to Jerusalem for. And we want to look at these in Exodus 23:14-16. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you read here in verse 14, it says, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread," that's Passover, "at barley harvest," is when this is at. It was always on the 14th of Nisan. It's a time of harvest. "Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib, for in thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty." Second one is in verse 16, "and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors." This always takes place in the summer. It's called Pentecost or Shavuot. And this was the wheat harvest. So you got barley harvest for Passover. Pentecost is wheat harvest. And then the third one here is the Feast of Ingathering, which is the fruit harvest, the grape harvest. September and October, which is the end of the year, thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. And so what we're seeing are these three mandatory periods, three harvest periods, but the fall one is for the grape harvest. Now, if you look at harvest in Scripture, especially grape harvest, it always is in reference to end times and the Lord's return, specifically judging the ungodly. Let's look at some examples. Matthew 13:38. In Matthew 13:38, really through 41, we're seeing a parable. And he says, "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." He talks about the seeds being sowed, and he's saying the seed is the word of God, the harvesters are angels, or the harvest is the end of the age. It's when everything's going to be over and done with. Another example, Revelation 14:15-19. We won't read them all, just to save some time here. But what we see in Revelation 14:15-19... is an angel comes out of the temple crying in a loud voice and says, "The harvest of the earth is ripe." Another angel came out from an altar and it says, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So what harvest is being talked about? The grape harvest, the fall harvest. The one that takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I know that this isn't too deep, but I just want you to see that the Scriptures are filled with this kind of symbolism of harvest and end times. I'll give you a couple more. I'll just read them so you don't, and if you want to write them down, you can. Isaiah 24:13. It says this, "So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty." And if you go and look at Isaiah 24, there's an end time theme there. Jeremiah 25, same thing, speaking of end times. Jeremiah 25:30. "The Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword. When we see grape harvest being talked about, treading of the grapes, we see it in Revelation. He's speaking about judgment of the earth, which I didn't look at all of that in Revelation 14. There's two sickles, two angels that come out. One harvests the godly, the other goes and harvests the others to be trampled, for the grapes are ripe. One more, Joel 3:13 says, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness." Those are just a few. This is the least important part of the night, as far as I'm concerned, but I still think it's good to see this, because you need to establish that this period is when the Lord is supposed to return. I think the Jews have always believed it, and I think the Scriptures indicate it. We may not know the day or the hour, but we do know the season. And people often say, well, he's coming like a thief in the night. Well, if he's coming like a thief, that means you're an unbeliever. Because if you go read that in Thessalonians, it says, "But you, brothers, be on your guard so that this day should not surprise you." Okay, he's speaking about the ungodly are going to come like a thief in the night. Not the ungodly coming, but to the ungodly he's coming like a thief in the night. So, I'm not saying he's coming back this October or anything. I'm just saying this is the season. The Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles is the season the Lord is going to return. The Scriptures, I do believe, indicate. Okay, and the Jews have always believed. I'm going to skip a couple of things here. But we do need to go to Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, I'm going to read verses 3 through 3. 3 through 3. That won't take long. 3 through something. I'm guessing maybe 13. And 16 through 19. Now, Zechariah 14 is an end time chapter as well. And I will just kind of read some of it here, and maybe you can follow along, because I'm not sure if all my verses are necessarily numbered here. But "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." That was verse 3. Verse 4, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Now this is going to be important, okay, because there's some key things that are supposed to happen in end times. The Lord's going to go forth to fight against the nations. He's going to stand on Mount Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And then it goes down to verse 16. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the people who are ungodly, who have gone against God, are going to come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. What I want you to see, keep in mind, this is an end time thing. If we're done with these feasts, why is that happening then? If we're done with the feasts, why is it being talked about in the end times? We're not done. It goes on in verse 17. "Whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So if they don't come up to Jerusalem, they're getting no rain. And then in verse 19, "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles." Remember I said this was called the Feast of All Nations. I think this is also why it's called the Feast of All Nations. Because all nations are to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Ungodly or not. And by the way, when the Jews would invite a Gentile in, they were viewing them as ungodly. The ungodly were welcomed in. They had a chance to join in, you might say. Now, he's going to stand on Mount Olives and split it in two. That hasn't happened yet. So we know this is future as well. It can't be something in the past, because that never happened. Mount Olives is not split in two. Any questions on that verse? This is a kind of a side note, interesting point. 2 Peter 1:16 says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The question I want to ask you from 2 Peter 1:16 is this, when were the disciples eyewitnesses of the coming of our Lord in His majesty? Any ideas?
Every transfiguration?
Yeah, it's the only time. The transfiguration. And what happens with the transfiguration? We see, what does Peter want to do? "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Do you want us to make three sukkahs? Three tabernacles? One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you?" And by the way, another side note, Moses and Elijah, a lot of people think those are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 that are supposed to come and preach repentance. And I think it's a good chance that'll be the case. But nonetheless, what we see is Peter was associating the coming of the Lord in majesty when Moses and Elijah were coming as the Feast of Tabernacles. They associated tabernacles with the return. You just kind of see that hinted at in that transfiguration. Okay. Now, I'm not going to take you here, but in Leviticus 23, it talks about when you gather in the fruit of the land, which is at the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, "The first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day there's a Sabbath." Well, the interesting thing is this is a seven-day festival. But there's an eighth day. How do you have an eighth day on a seventh-day festival? Seven-day festival. Well, it's the same way Passover is a one-day festival, but they add 7 days of unleavened bread onto it. That eighth day that's talked about in Leviticus 23, verse 39, I think is important. And we'll explain why. But later. Chapter 2. That's done with chapter 1, a little background there. Chapter 2 is, what did they do in Jerusalem at this festival when Jesus walked the earth? Well, one of the things that they did is they had a 75-foot candlestick that we see from history and Jewish records that they had. And one of the priests would climb up this ladder to the candlestick ultimately. And they had old priestly garments that they would rip into pieces to use as a wick. And he'd have a big, huge, like 10 gallons of oil on the back of his back in this jug that he'd carry up, pour inside at the top, light the candle so that you had this huge flame going, kind of like the Olympics, 75 feet up in the air. Now, Jerusalem's already up on a hill, so 75 feet on top of that, it could be seen for miles and miles away. And because of that, throughout history, we see Jerusalem was called the light of the world because you could see it forever. Even today, on a clear night, clear view, if you have straight, you can see a candle 35 miles away, they say. Just a little candle. So you can imagine a big flame like this could be seen for miles, as long as you didn't have an obstruction in the way of it. It is not an accident that Jesus claims to be the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. Why don't we go to John 8? Because I want you to see what's going on here in John 8. What does the very first verse say? Where does he go? Mount of Olives. Where's the Lord supposed to return on the Feast of Tabernacles in the future? Mount of Olives. What time of year is he doing this? Let's go down here. really back up, I should really say, I think, in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8 are all happening at the same time here. Chapter 7, verse 1, where is he? Why is he in Jerusalem? For the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles is going on. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And later he's going to go to Mount Olives, which is going to be very extremely significant, trust me. So, it's at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 8, verse 12 of John that he claims to be the light of the world. He says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Why? I mean, this was, if you were a Jew back then and he's saying, "I am the light of the world," that would have been like, I mean, it wasn't just some, you know, "I am the Coca-Cola to your Pepsi." It wasn't some stupid phrase. It meant something to the people there. So when he said, "I am the light of the world, you're not going to walk in darkness," everybody would have associated that with the Feast of Tabernacles. Because that is why Jerusalem was called the Feast of, or the Light of the World. Because of this festival. They didn't light that all the time. It was only during this festival that that candle was lit. So that's significant in itself. Now, on the last feast day, what they would do is they had what was called the water libation. There were three groups of priests. One, where the high priest basically would go out to the Pool of Siloam and draw water out from it. The waters of the Pool of Siloam were called living waters. And he would bring that back. Now another priest had a jar of wine. Both those priests would go to the temple and pour it out on the altar and let it run down the sides. And this was one of the most joyous occasions. Jewish records and historical records like Josephus say that at these festivals there were about 2.5 million people that came to Jerusalem. And this was the highlight of the festival when the water libation would take place. And they would pour water and wine out on the altar. Now again, obviously there's a clear sacrificial picture here. We see that Jesus says there are two that testify of me, water and blood. When he was pierced in the side, water and blood came out. And so it's kind of a very symbolic thing that's going on there. Now, this is on the last day of the feast that this takes place, on the seventh day of the feast. What is significant about that is the other thing that they would do, and we know this from history and Jewish records as well, every Feast of Tabernacles, they sang Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 14 and 15 say this: "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Now, what is Jesus' name in Hebrew? Yeshua. What does Yeshua mean? My salvation. The Lord saves. Really. So, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become Yeshua. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Psalm 118 is talking about the Lord being salvation and in the tabernacles of the righteous. And it's sung on the Feast of Tabernacles. So here Jesus is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They're crying out, "My Yeshua, the Lord saves," in my tabernacles. Okay? They also sang Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12, 2 through 3 says, "Behold, God is my salvation, Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation, Yeshua. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Okay? Psalm 118, Isaiah 12, they're singing these verses on the Feast of Tabernacles. They're singing His name. Literally singing His name and saying, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation, as they would go to this water libation and draw water out of the pool of Siloam, the living waters. Now, let's go to John chapter 7, verse 2. And I'm just going to walk you through a few verses here. In chapter 7 and 8, as I said, this is all taking place at the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 7, verse 2, it says, now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Just identifying the time period for you. Verse 14, I think, says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So He's teaching at this time. Verse 37, jump down some more. In the last day, the great day of the feast, which is that seventh day where they're pouring out the water libation, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It can't be an accident that He's claiming to be living waters on the day that they're singing Isaiah 12. On the day that they're getting water out of the pool of Siloam. Why did He say it? Because He was claiming to be fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles to some extent here. This has been background stuff, but now you saw what they did and why Jesus was claiming to be who He was at the time He was claiming to be it. There's very much significance there. Now, the eighth day, after you have the seventh day, you've got an eighth day. Like I said, what's an eighth day? Well, the Jews always saw it as a new beginning. Some even talk about the eighth day of creation, a new beginning, a new start. If there are 8 days in the week, we really, what does that mean? Well, you have your 7 days of the week, and then the eighth day starts over. I see the eighth day as what the Jews saw it as, a new beginning, as what we read about in 2 Peter 3, where it says that, nevertheless, we according to His promise look forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the eighth day of the festival is a new beginning. With that understanding, we're going to look at some verses, and these I do want you to go to because there's a pattern that is set up through the entire scriptures of what takes place on the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is going to fulfill this pattern perfectly. And this is what I look forward to. More than anything in the world, this is what I desire and covet right here. Go to Deuteronomy 31, 10. This is what everything's being built up to here. And I'm just going to kind of, I'll read it and highlight some things as we go through. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles. So, what Moses is telling us is that on the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of 7 years, I believe the earth is 6,000 years old, that 7,000th year is a time of rest, it's our Sabbath rest, it's like our heavenly home kind of thing that Hebrews 4 talks about. So in other words, after that's over, there's going to be a new beginning. What's supposed to happen on the Feast of Tabernacles? Verse 11, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord. So what's supposed to happen? Israel is supposed to come before God. Thy God, in the place which He shall choose, thou shalt read this law. Literally in Hebrew, read the Torah. Before all Israel in their hearing, gather the people together, men, women, children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates. Feast of all nations. Gentiles are welcomed in. That they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. So, highlight this, remember this. What's supposed to happen in the end on the Feast of Tabernacles? You're to gather the people, read the law, so they hear it, understand it, and do it. That's what's supposed to happen. Gather the people, read the law, hear it, understand it, do it. Deuteronomy 31. All right. I know I'm being repetitive, but I want you to see this. Isaiah 2. Go to Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Isaiah is speaking of end times here. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Okay, time frame has been defined. "That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and all nations shall flow unto it." Same thing that we've been reading before, just a different place in Scripture. "Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," which would be Jerusalem. So not only are we seeing that all nations are coming, we know where they're going to, Jerusalem. And it goes on and it says, "And he will teach us his ways." He will walk in his path. We will walk in his paths. "For out of Zion shall go forth Torah," the law, "the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, shall beat their swords into plowshares. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Again, light is significant, that word, being light of the world again. But what is supposed to happen here, according to Isaiah, in the end times, the last days? All nations are coming to Jerusalem. From that mountain, God is going to teach us Torah so that we will do it, walk in His ways. For out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, will come the Torah. We'll walk in the light. So, a second passage saying this is what's supposed to happen on the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to a third passage telling us what's supposed to happen. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Micah 4, 1 and 2. "But in the last days," so we have a time frame already established again, "it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills." We already know which mountain this is already. Jerusalem, Mount Zion. "And the people shall flow unto it." Oh, people are going to gather to Jerusalem. "Many nations shall come." Oh, even Gentiles. "And say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law, Torah, shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So again, Micah is saying, in the last days, people are going to gather, Gentiles included, to Jerusalem, and God is going to teach us His Torah so that we obey it. Same thing. Let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now you recall Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they've been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And when they come, the temple hasn't been rebuilt, and I mean, Jerusalem is really a mess at this point, but they're going to build the temple, or maybe the temple is up at this time, I can't remember now, but they gather the people together. And I'm just going to give you the highlights here of chapter 8. In verses 1 through 3, it says, "The people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate," which, by the way, the water gate is the gate that the priest went out on the Feast of Tabernacles to get water from the Pool of Siloam. They went out the water gate. That's why it was called the water gate. And so it's also significant that they're standing before the water gate here. "And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel upon the first day of the seventh month," the Feast of Tabernacles, "to be read." And it goes on and it says, "And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the books of the law." And it goes on further and says, "They read the book of the law of God, distinctly gave the sense and cause them to understand the reading. So, what you're seeing is, they're standing in Jerusalem, people have gathered to Jerusalem, the law, Torah, is being read, and they are taught to understand it. After understanding it comes doing it, right? Well, as we continue in Nehemiah, it says in verse 13, I think, on the second day they were gathered together, and it goes on, and it says in verse 14 that they would dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So we know what time of year this is. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And then you go down to, I think, verse 18. Day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So, here in Nehemiah, on the Feast of Tabernacles, they gather together, the law is read, they understand it, and they follow it. That's a number of examples throughout the Old Testament of what's supposed to happen on the Feast of Tabernacles. If the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of end times, we ought to see the same thing happening then. Likewise, if Jesus is fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles in part on the first time that he was here, you ought to see the same thing happening. And this is what I think is the most incredible part of all. I've drilled that into you, so I hope you get what's supposed to happen. Go to John chapter 7. In verse 40. Now, I want you to catch the timing here. He's already gone up to the festivals. He has already claimed himself to be the light of the world and the living waters on that last day of the feast. In verse 38 is when he claimed to be the living waters. Now in verse 40 it says, on hearing his words, okay, many of the people therefore, when they heard this, said, of truth this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? And it goes on and he says, then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? In verse 47, now verse 48. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed. In other words, Jesus claimed to be the living waters. Some of the people start believing it. And the Pharisees are not pleased. And they say, these people who know not the law, Torah, are cursed. Bottom line is, the Pharisees, who were supposed to know the law, didn't know the law. They added so many human traditions in there that it wasn't even Christianity. It was all man-made stuff. That's why Jesus rebuked them for their man-made traditions. Not the law of Moses, but the man-made traditions. And I think that ultimately that's another sign of the end that's supposed to happen at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, you might say our pastors of today, are going to become so unacquainted with the Word of God. They'll have a form of godliness, of course. They'll appear religious. They're going to be viewed as our religious leaders, but they know not the law. They don't know God's Word. The same thing happened in Jeremiah. I'm giving you, that's just one piece to remember. The Pharisees are saying these people are cursed if they know not the law, claiming that they know the law, but not knowing the law. They're ready to kill Jesus. They hate him on this last day of the festival. In Jeremiah 2:8, it says this, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out of cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Jews saw water as a picture of the law, Torah, because of a word play. And so Jews always viewed water symbolically as the law of God, Torah. That's significant because this verse in Jeremiah, he's saying, the priests that handle the law don't know me, don't know God. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, Jesus says, or God says here. So it's significant. The people who claim to know the law are rejecting the living waters in Jeremiah's day. What happens here in Jesus' day? He claims to be the living waters. The very next verses say the Pharisees reject him. They reject me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no law. They can hold no word. That's what the Pharisees had become. They couldn't take in the word. They didn't understand it. They had no truth in them. All right, go back to John. John chapter 8. We're real close to done. Real close here. I think there's two, three more things to talk about. Like two or three more verses, and that's it. John chapter 8. What is the timing here? It is the very next day. You might have to look back in chapter 7. I don't know. This is the eighth day of the festival. What does Jesus do? He goes to the Mount of Olives. We looked at that before. When Jesus returns, where is he supposed to come? Which would be the eighth day, when the new beginning. After the 7 days are over, Jesus is supposed to return where? To the Mount of Olives, and his feet are supposed to split the Mount of Olives in two. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives here on the eighth day. I think he was pointing to this, to the future event. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, it says here in John 8, and all the people came unto him. Do you remember what's supposed to happen on the Feast of Tabernacles? You're gathered to Jerusalem, specifically to Mount Olives. Then the Torah is to be read. Or you gather the people, then the Torah is read. It says here, he came again into the temple, all the people came to him. He sat down, he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, Torah, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? So Jesus is now going to instruct them in Torah. He gathers them together to Jerusalem, to Mount Olives, and now instructs them in the law. He says, Moses, they said, Moses says this, but what do you say? So what does he do? He helps them understand it. All those Old Testament verses we looked at said, go to the Jerusalem, gather together, read the Torah, understand it so that you do it. He's following the same pattern here, the exact same pattern on the exact same day, the eighth day. So what happens? In John 8:6, we see they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they understood the law. He taught them, they understood it. Went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They understood it, and they obeyed then, didn't they? Yeah. And I think this is when Jesus wrote something in the earth. He leaned down and he wrote something in the earth. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17. I think that what Jesus, when he was writing in the earth, I think he was fulfilling prophecy of Jeremiah 17:13 here. I know this is a lot of verses. I hope this is making sense, that it's coming together slightly. Jeremiah 17:13-14, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for Thou art my praise. Keep in mind, these Pharisees had just rejected the fountain of living waters the day before. Completely rejected Him. Said, cursed are those who don't know the law. And now they were convicted in their conscience because He wrote something in the ground. And here He's saying, those that forsake the living waters shall be put to shame. They will be written in the earth. That seems to be what He just did. They were put to shame when He wrote something in the earth after they had rejected the fountains of living water. I think that's significant. I don't have all the puzzle pieces put together there, but I think that's significant. There are many verses that we could look at that talk about the Gentiles in the end times coming to the Jew. Jeremiah 16:19 is one of my favorites. It says that in the end times and the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee, the Jew, from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are not gods? And it goes on. But ultimately, it's saying that Gentiles are going to come to the Jews and say, our fathers have inherited lies, things of no deceit. Teach us your ways. Teach us. That's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. In the end times, the Gentiles are going to go and they're going to be taught. We're going to be gathered to Jerusalem. God is going to be a canopy over us, like He was in the Old Testament, like is predicted in Isaiah in the future. All nations are going to come up against. He's going to trample them as we are protected. But after that, for whatever reason, they're going to be coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles. All nations will be caught. They're going to be taught. Torah will go out from Mount Zion again. We will understand it. We will do it. I don't know what the other nations are going to do. If they're going to understand it, they're going to follow it. I don't know. But Jesus was modeling that when He gathered them together, taught them the law, and they were convicted by it. I think that's a picture of what God's supposed to do. And I am just extremely looking forward to that. I am so excited about the time God is going to call us to Jerusalem, take us there, and then He's going to teach us His law. And all of the messed up ideas we've got about church right now, what we've got about Christianity right now, are going to be straightened out. All of these divisive ideas and factions and whatnot are going to be fixed. And we will be united in the Word of God. We'll understand it for the first time in all of our life fully, and we will obey it and love it, and it's not going to be a hard yoke to carry. It's going to be easy. To me, that's exciting. I look forward to that. But that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is. Jesus was pointing to that, and I think that's the end time picture that we see. And I've kind of skipped a lot here, but I hope that makes some sense. The other thing is, just in mentioning, Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. We can tell that because Zechariah is in the course of Abijah. It tells us that in Luke. Zechariah was a high priest serving. He was John the Baptist's father. The angel tells him, you're going to have a baby, John the Baptist. 9 months goes by from the course of Abijah. 6 months later, as Jesus is born, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus was also born, which is why the Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. We're doing this right. Anyway, the Word dwelt among us, the Word tabernacled among us. I believe that's why it says that. The Word, Jesus, tabernacled with us. When He came to this earth, He tabernacled with us. And that's a picture of when we will walk with Him on Mount Zion in the future. We will tabernacle with Him. And there are verses that would also kind of indicate that. And the last thing would be the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles are mentioned in end times in Ezekiel 45 and Zechariah 14. So we are going to celebrate that in the future someday. There's no question. Whether you do it now or not, you will in the future. Even the ungodly will do the Feast of Tabernacles, as you saw. I think, to be honest with you, my personal opinion is those Levitical laws we'll be doing in heaven and be happy to be doing them. And it'll make sense. Right now, we're in a foreign country, we're in a foreign land, we won't be doing that. One of the puzzles for me is Ezekiel 40 through 48. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, we see this new temple being built. It's a temple that's never been built on earth before. The dimensions, everything, it doesn't fit. It seems to be something that a lot of people think are more as a millennial thing. The thing that has always puzzled me about that is there are sacrifices going on in Ezekiel 43-48. Why? Jesus is the sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice needed. We see that in Hebrews. It is clear in Scripture. So why are they doing that in Ezekiel 40-48 in the new temple? And I have a couple of possibilities. I don't know if any of them are right. One of them is a foreshadowing of looking back. Not for any forgiveness, but just a picture of what Christ did. What I don't like about that is Christ is there. I've got a picture of what He did. I don't need that. Second possibility is that if it's during that millennial time before the eighth day begins or something like that, I don't know, that it's a kind of a Jewish thing before they really are understanding things perfectly. That's more kind of before they're instructed fully. Third thing, the thing I don't like about that possible explanation is the timing just seems to be wrong to me. Third possibility is that some of these sacrifices are just like what they did right at creation, right after Noah got off the ark. They were doing sacrifices, but they had nothing to do with sins. It had everything to do with praise and thankfulness and thanksgiving to God. I don't know if any of those are right, but I don't understand the timing of it. I just know, to me, I'm 100% convinced that the Feast of Tabernacles is a future event with the Lord's return. Once He comes back, how long these all things take, I don't know, but I do believe that the trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles have something to do with it. Whether those will be literal days where you've got 7 days, 5 days, 10 days, the 10 days of awe. It is significant that tribulation, what the Jews saw as a tribulation period, that 10 days of awe, between the first festival of trumpets to the Day of Atonement, those days of awe, of tribulation, when Revelation talks about trying you for 10 days and whatnot, that 10 is a symbolic number of man trying. You know, we have two numbers of tribulation, 40 and 10. When 10 is used, it's man putting the tribulation on man. When 40 is used, it's God putting the tribulation on us. You know, the 40 days of wandering in the wilderness, 40 years of wilderness wandering, Jesus being tempted 40 days, that wasn't man's doing. But the 10 days, it's like persecution of human beings. For example, Daniel's 10 days being tried by the people, those types of things. The 10 days of the 10 periods of Diocletian, it possibly being used there in Revelation. It seems to be more of a what we would think of as tribulation period. And so, could those 10 days of tribulation being referred to in Revelation tie into the 10 days of awe? Possibly. But I certainly can't say for sure. I'm not even convinced of it. It's just something I'm storing away in the corner of my mind. So if that's the case, it could just be a matter of weeks that all of these things would take place. But I don't know.
Levitical laws, and then we will follow the Levitical laws rather than receive Christ.
I would agree with you up to the point of your last statement, rather than receive Christ. I wouldn't disagree with what you've said up to that point. And here's why. What are the Levitical laws? What are the Ten Commandments even? Because there is a difference between those. What are those? I believe those are a reflection of who God is. The law is God. It's a characteristic of who He is. It's a quality of Him. I don't understand all of those things, but the law is God. Therefore, when I obey the law right now, let's say the law says thou shalt not steal. Now, I could go and steal something, still be in heaven, but I'm missing out on blessings here, but I'm also not understanding who God is. The reason I don't steal is because I understand who God is. God is love. God doesn't bring harm to other people in that sense, so I'm not going to do it because I understand who God is. That's why I don't steal. Not because the law says it, but because I know God. Likewise, when God teaches us the law, what He's teaching us is who He is, not teaching us rule upon rule, a list of guidelines. But when we understand the law as it was meant to be understood, it's not guidelines, it's Jesus. So rather than saying, rather than who Christ is, I say He's going to teach us the law so we understand who Christ is even better. And that's what I think it is. And I think that's the biggest misunderstanding of the law today, is we make it something it's not, a list of rules. It has nothing to do with that. And so what happens is people try and say, okay, if I do A, B, C, and D, I'm now a good Christian. No. I just think that we have such a two-dimensional view of everything, whether it be the law. I mean, everything we read in Scripture, it just seems like flat, two-dimensional. But I think God's Word is more, there's so much more to it. It's kind of like one of the things that, you know, we talked a while back about clothing, where I don't believe that Adam and Eve were naked in the Garden of Eden. I mean, they were, but they weren't. Because when we read in Genesis 2, when they're in the Garden of Eden and they were naked, it's arum, for the Hebrew word for naked. After they fall into sin, it's erum, for naked. Now, on one hand, you can look in concordance, they both mean naked. However, when you dive into that word, you look at different definitions, arum can mean partially covered. The Bible tells us, I think, in Isaiah that God was clothed in majesty. He's robed in light and in majesty. The glory of God is His covering. God is clothed in majesty and glory. We were created in God's image. So I believe Adam and Eve, when they were walking in the garden, I believe they glowed like God. They had glory. And so when you looked at Adam and Eve, all you saw was glory. They were clothed in light and in majesty. Yeah, they had no clothing, but you couldn't see their nakedness. When they fell into sin, Adam is completely naked. And now that glory was taken away. And then they realized they were naked. We read that clothing. Everything naked, no clothes. It's just such a flat, two-dimensional understanding of things. Whereas, I really think the Scriptures are more spiritual than we understand. Now, I think there can be dangers in that, because then you spiritualize everything, but at the same time, everything that God has done has a spiritual truth to it. His creation has a spiritual truth to it. And we could go on, that's a whole other thing in itself, but I think that when we look at the law, too many people look at it as just law. Rule on a piece of paper. But it's not that. It's spiritual. We look at the Ten Commandments as something that is a result of an angry God, almost. I look at the law as a result of a great, gracious God that was given these, because it's just like in the New Testament. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, He says, because I delivered you, because I saved you, because I was gracious, because I love you, thou shalt not, thou shalt. Because He gave it to us to love us. We obey those laws, we're protected. Life is better if we protect, if we obey those laws. Bottom line. He loves us, He rescued us, therefore obey. How is that different from the New Testament all throughout the whole book of John when He says, if you love me, you will do what I say. He says, if you obey my commands in John chapter 15, if you obey my commands, I will remain in you and you will remain in me. I have told you this that your joy may be complete. You know, over and over in the New Testament, I don't see how it's any different. He says, because I love you, because I died on the cross for you, thou shalt not. And these are blessings, not curses. But we look at it as such a two-dimensional legalistic thing that if I do this, then I'm on God's good side. If I don't do it, I can be on God's bad side, but I'm still forgiven or whatever you'd think. That's not the way it is at all. All of it is about Jesus. Every bit of it is about Him. I think the answer, we kind of skipped over some of it, but it was mentioned in some of those verses, the Spirit of God is going to give understanding. I think that when we do it man's way, it's only the Spirit of God that can do it. People who have an open mind to go to the Word for truth, rather than a church doctrine, a church father, church denomination. I think that we believe half of the things we do because we grew up with it, and that's what the church told us to believe. But when we go to the Scriptures and we're willing to seek out God, seek out those treasures, that the Spirit reveals it to you, and then the law becomes a blessing rather than a curse. But I think that we it's so difficult. Like you said, we love the law. I'm going to use adoption as an example. Okay, there's a lot of people adopting kids, which I am all for. Do not get me wrong here when I say this. But I also know that it can become something, this is just one of thousands of examples that we could use, it can become something that people think, well, I'm going to do this because it's what God wants me to do, so I'm doing it to be holy. That's a wrong motive. The motive to adopt a child takes really no thought process at all. It's because I love this child, because I have love, I'm going to do it. I don't even think about it. I don't even think about it as because God told me to do this. I do it because I love. Can you see the difference there? One is doing it because it's a command. God says, take care of the orphans and the widows, so I better do it. The other says nothing. It just you do. Your heart is just, compassion is pouring out of your heart. And you go, I want to help this child. The thought that God told you to do it isn't even crossing your mind. It's just God's love coming out of you that causes you to do it.
Well, I think we're all old enough at this point to know that a 3-year-old riding their bike out in traffic or out the road is a dangerous situation. And not a single one of us in here would say, you've just now learned how to ride a bike. Take off, you know, I'll see you in a couple hours. You know, it's out of love for that child. Out of love for any child, that we would say, don't do this. You know, same as don't touch the hot stove, don't go play in traffic, don't walk behind running vehicles.
Yeah.
All of these things. It's not to say don't go have fun, don't be adventurous, don't learn new things. It's to say, I can see a bigger picture here, and I can see that this is very dangerous for you, and I love you, and I don't want you to have to learn through the pain of
because.
And the thing with following the law anyway, whether you are doing it for whatever reason, if your heart's truly not in it, isn't it best to maybe kind of do it anyway?
Because yeah, absolutely.
Because if I tell my kid, like she said, don't go out on the road, I don't care if he is mad at me. And not going out on the road, just as long as he's not going out on the road, that shows me he is disciplined, and that shows his love towards me by obeying me.
Yep.
Whether he wants to or not,
yep.
You know, do it.
Yeah, I agree, absolutely. Whether we want to or not, we still should do it. Even if it's the wrong motive, we should still do it, but we should strive for the Spirit to teach us these things. And I think in the flesh we'll never grasp that fully. I really don't. I don't think we're ever going to be able to understand obedience fully. Because there's always going to be with some fleshly motive somehow in there. Guilt, whatever. But, yeah, absolutely. We should do it regardless of whether or not we're quite right in our understanding of it, because it's, we learn that sometimes. You know, just by doing it, one day those children are going to grow up and they're going to be thankful that you did it. They'll understand. You know, I know something that Steve James says a lot that I just so agree with is, you know, in the church, we shoot our own. We shoot our wounded. And we're often very forgiving to somebody who, we have somebody that we know who just got arrested for just some terrible things. And I believe he's a Christian. I really believe he's a pretty decent Christian, even. He just had a weakness and he fell into sin. And it's amazing how so many people will just write him off because he did this terrible thing. Then I'm done with you, basically. Now, if it was a prostitute coming in off of the street, we'd be willing more to open our arms to somebody like that. But if somebody in the church falls, we just shoot them. They're wounded, shoot them. And I think that we need to be more loving like Christ was to that woman, realizing that Christianity is not performance-based. And I think the more we understand that, the more the law naturally comes through us without us even thinking about it. I don't have to think not to steal. I mean, it doesn't even cross my mind. Oh, I wonder if maybe I should sneak that one and steal it. It doesn't even come to mind. But anyway, go ahead.
And then that truly, that the piece that Steve would talk about, I mean, that it's in that teaching as well. I mean, they didn't have guns at the time. They had stones. I don't have a way to shoot you with, but what if?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I would doubt that anybody here is.
I know I don't have one, that's for sure.
So how are we supposed to live like that?
Only in the Spirit of God. And like I said, it won't be, that's what I think, one of the reasons why I strive for it so much. I'm excited. I'm excited for that all to be instilled in me. That law, I'll understand it completely. And I mean, how can you not look forward to that? And so as we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, my family, that's what we focus on is it's Jesus' birthday, and He's coming back. He's going to straighten us out. We're all messed up, every one of us here. I don't care how good and smart you think you are and how much in Christianity you got figured out. I guarantee you, you don't. We're screwed up, and we need straightening out. And I desire that more than anything. And so, I don't know how to do it outside of continue to seek in the Word, and when God reveals it to me, to obey. And sometimes it's out of, kind of like what Travis was saying, it's out of obedience more than it is understanding and love. But I just trust that I'm doing it for whatever reason, but I'm happy to do it for that. And I just hope someday I'll understand it. But I try, what I'm trying to do, and I fail miserably most often, is to remove all of my preconceived notions and all of my desires and wants and only go to the Scripture and use that as my basis for the truth. And maybe I'm doing it out of the wrong motive or whatever, but I want to seek to do it. And then always have the grace of God there so that when I mess up, that I don't beat myself up over it. To understand that I have been made a saint in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about that before. We're a new creation in Christ. And you need to know that or else you beat yourself up because, I'll give you an example, keeping the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath. Okay, I believe, that's one of the Ten Commandments. I believe we are to honor the Sabbath. God has never repealed that, ever. So, in my heart of hearts, I want to keep the Sabbath holy. And so I try to take a day out of the week where I do not work. I would like to read my Bible more and search it out more than what I do on that day. But it is so hard in the flesh, especially I hate sitting around not doing anything, you know. And to figure out, well, what is okay, what's not okay, I don't want to get caught up in that. And years ago, when I would try and do that, and then I certainly can't get my family to do it, that frustrates me to no end. And so I would feel guilty, I would beat myself up, I'd get angry because I didn't do it this week. You know, why can't I do it? That's the wrong attitude. The attitude I need is, darn it, I missed out on a blessing. Thank you, God, that you still love me. I'm forgiven, and I go about my day. And then next week, I'll hopefully get it in. I'll do better. By God's grace, He'll allow me to do that. And so, I don't know if that really answers your question or not. I don't think we can fully outside of I just continue to strive to. And I think that every year of my life, God gives me more grace, more understanding, and more humility because I realize I need to apologize. I mean, I'm sure I scarred, you know, Kevin and all these other kids that I had in class. I mean, my goodness, half of the things I taught them, I'm probably like, oh my goodness, Kevin, I'm sorry. You know, I keep learning more, and the more I learn, the more I realize how stupid I am. And I mean that. I'm not trying to be humble here. It's incredible how unwise I am at times. I just look at other people and think, wow, that's what it is. I watch Ray Comfort, Evolution versus God. I think, I'm an idiot. I want that wisdom. I don't know if you've seen Evolution versus God, but watch it if you haven't. So, but anyway, I'm rambling now. All right, well, what I want you to take home with you is just the excitement. Remember, this week is Feast of Tabernacles. Depends on who calendar you're looking at, but I don't think that matters. For me, it's this week. And Feast of Tabernacles, just be looking forward to the Lord's return. With all the things going on, I think we're close. And I think this is something we should look forward to, because if we get excited about that, rather than looking to the doom and gloom of it, look to the positive. That being, I'm going to understand Jesus. I'm going to know Him like I've never known Him before. That is going to be awesome. Then those things that we look forward to overshadow the negatives of what is going to happen in this country and in this world in the end times. It's the joy in keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus that will overcome the trials and tribulations. So celebrate that this week. Maybe read Psalm 118, Isaiah 12, some of those verses that were used at the Feast of Tabernacles. What was cool about that too, Jesus is born here on the Feast of Tabernacles. God arranged a divine birthday party. They were crying out His name by singing Psalm 118. You know, Yeshua, Yeshua! And here He is being born. What a birthday party, and they didn't even know it. So, celebrate it this week. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we are grateful for Your Word, and we certainly don't understand as much as we would like. We understand very little, I know. But we ask that Your Spirit would indeed continue to bring us into all truth, and that we would not be like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of those days, because I know we are in many ways, but that we would not be like that, where we, first of all, have cisterns that hold no water, that we have rejected Your law, we've rejected Your Word, we've rejected the living waters, and we want to live life our own way, do things that we desire, fill our time with what we want, rather than serving You. Lord, help us not to do that, not to gain Your pleasure, not to gain Your, or to please You, but to ultimately do it because we love You, and that we would just be blessed by that. That we would seek after You and You alone. In Jesus' name, amen.